Welcome to our discussion tonight. Probably a few more people will come in, but let's get started. We have some people online waiting for us. Our topic for tonight is kashrut and meaning in practice. Meaning in practice of kashrut, laws of kosher. Till now we've been discussing Shabbat and its meaning. That was the first week, Shabbat in practice, second week. And then next week we'll discuss prayer, structure, and meaning as much as we can get in 1 week. And then the final week, we will have a session on the mikveh. All right. So the question is the meaning of kashrut. So let's take a look at a number of sources here. We have sources, all the different sources that talk about kashrut in the Torah. There are some allusions to it in Parshat Mishpatim, which is next week's parsha. Parshat Re'eh is very big, and Parshat Shmini. So we have some citations from all of these three places, and who would like to read that for us? Bob.
Mishpatim, Exodus 22:30, and holy people shall you be to me, and meat which is torn off in the field you shall not eat, to the dog you shall cast it.
Okay. So, what is the connection between your being holy people and not eating certain type of meat? Evening. Come on in. So the verse in Mishpatim in Exodus 22 says that v'anshei kodesh diyun li, you should be holy people. V'asar v'asadeh trefa, meat in the field, which is torn off. The rabbis interpret it to mean an animal that would never have lived. It was a sickly animal. Literally, it means an animal that was just torn to shreds, or it was an animal that was bitten and he's not going to survive. So it's an animal that has maybe a puncture. According to the technical legal interpretation, he has a punctured lung or punctured brain membrane. Or something. He's not going to live a year. So these unhealthy animals, you should not eat. Now, so what does it have to do with a holy people you should be to me? End of the verse, and you shouldn't eat the meat that was torn off. What's the connection? What is the connection, holiness, and not eating this type of meat? Well, what does holy mean? What does it mean, anshei kodesh? Anshei kodesh, what does that mean?
Separate.
Okay. If it means separate, different, set aside, then what's the connection? You should be separated and set aside. Shouldn't eat this kind of meat.
Well, I always heard that eating is on the same level. It's supposed to be on the same level as speaking with God, in a way.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. Okay. So you want to talk about the holiness of the mouth. We are the people who speak to God. We are the people who have heard from God. We are the people who, it says in the book of Yoel, that one day our children will prophesy. The mouth should be a vehicle of holiness, so we can't defile it with things that are not holy. Is that where you're going? That's very interesting. Excellent. Very, very interesting. Very good. What else? What other elements do you see in that verse? Why can't you eat this torn off animal, the trefa? This is the literal word treif. The modern usage of the word treif is really found in a different verse, but it's the same word. The word trefa is from this verse. It means torn off. In modern lingo, treif means not kosher. In this technical expression, it means animals who are not likely to live a year because they're so sickly because they have punctured inner organs. But in any event,
I guess it's the same thing he's saying, but maybe the act of eating is you're raising it to a certain level.
Mm.
That you're setting yourself different to be connected to God.
Everyone eats, But when you eat, you're going to eat at a different level. You're not going to eat certain things. And that's going to take you to a different level to raise the act of eating to a higher level. Is that what you're saying?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Why would an animal that was going to die of natural causes be any less holy
okay.
than an animal that we would okay. slaughter to eat?
So there seems to be a second element, which is what? You don't want to eat things which are?
Not healthy.
Okay, so it could be there's some sort of health, there's some sort of health element. Now, it's a very dangerous area to get into because if you say there's an element of ill health, then you say, well, I spoke to my doctor and my botanist and biologist and they decided that it is healthy, so I'm going to eat it anyway. So I'm not ready to put my money down on that reason, but. There does seem to be some sort of element of something either disgusting or, as we'll see later, or unhealthy. Okay. What else? What other element do you see here? To the dog you shall cast it. What does it say that for? What is it trying to say?
It's okay. We're above an animal level. Humans mm-hmm. are above animal level. So you're separating yourself from...
Okay. So that's one message that, as we talked about before, we're supposed to be separate. A dog will eat anything. But we're not a dog, so a higher level. What else? There's another element here. You should cast it to a dog. What does the Torah need to tell me who to cast it to? I'll throw it in the garbage myself. What do I need the Torah to tell me where to throw it to? What is it telling me?
Let somebody else eat what you
right. Right. Just you can't eat it. We're not saying that this is a forbidden food, forbidden as in like chametz on Pesach. You burn it, you bury it. You've got to get rid of that. But when it comes to this type of prohibition, something we don't need, but you could benefit from it. If you have a dog you want to benefit from, if you have a stray dog and you want to just help it, you could do that. The rabbis say that actually a dog was mentioned specifically because the dogs in 2 weeks ago's Parsha, Parshat Bo, when the Jews were leaving Egypt, they had the plague of the darkness. I'm sorry, the plague of the firstborn. And everybody was screaming among the Egyptians, and among the Jews, nobody was screaming. Even the dogs were not barking. So it was totally quiet among the Jews, totally pandemonium among the Gentiles because their children were dying. So they say, in the reward of the fact that the dogs, they kept to the script. You know, no one was supposed to make any noise, and they didn't. So in reward for that, whenever we have non-kosher meat, if you have a choice, throw it to the dog. So... But what value is that teaching? What value is that?
Sharing.
Sharing. What else?
Good touch of kindness.
Kindness, right? What else?
Wastefulness, resourcefulness.
Don't be wasteful. Right? So there's another number of elements. Also gratitude. Gratitude for what they did. God rewarded them. God doesn't forget the reward of any animal and creature, anything that ever happens. God rewards them. So there is some kind of an ethical aspect here. Like on Shabbos, we talked about there's an ethical aspect that your animals get to rest. Here your animals get to eat. You know, there is some ethical component as well. But the notion of holiness sticks out very much. And Alvin actually mentioned a very interesting notion that it's a matter of our holy lips that we're trying to protect. Could be. It's an interesting thought. As many mitzvot are done with our lips, Torah study, and matter of fact, there was a story of the one who, there's a famous Zmira, there's a famous Shabbos song called Kari Ban Olam, and it's written by Yisrael Najara. He was a great poet and mystic from the days of the Ari in Tzfat 500 years ago. And So the Ari really loved him. He thought he was a great singer, and he made up like 100 songs. There's a songbook of his songs. We only use a few of them. Sephardic Jews use other ones, but he has about 100 songs. So he said, wow, this man is so holy. But then he once caught him. He was singing, I think, some non-Jewish songs. He was singing without his yarmulke or something like that. And he said, wait a second. No, he didn't let him sing anymore because if your mouth is supposed to be used for very holy things, you don't want to mix it. So that's very interesting. Or the other simple idea that we're going to eat differently. Other people are going to eat this way, we're going to eat like that. We don't want to be like other. We want to somehow be holier, different than other people. Why? Yeah, we have a mission. We have things to accomplish. We're supposed to be spreading the words of the ethics and the laws. That's our job. How do you remain this people that spreads some sort of testimony to the world about God and morals and ethics? You have to be separate. How do you remain separate? You eat different things. Because eating, why does eating keep you separate?
What is eating?
If you eat different things, why does that keep you separate from other people?
Because you're all sitting at the same table.
Right. Food is what brings people together. But if you eat different things, you're somewhat separate. Now, you can eat bread together, you can eat for fruit together, so there's no indication here of a total wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, Jew and other. But there's the idea of some separateness is suggested.
Why do you say you can eat bread together? Not all bread's kosher.
In those days, in the olden days, the bread was bread from a bakery was considered okay, because they now. Now people are getting away from lard, so it's getting better. A lot of the breads are not so bad. But you know, just 25 to 30 years ago, almost all bread, you know, had butter and they had lard and all kinds of stuff. But now people are trying to get rid of that schmaltz, so it's less of a problem. But in the Talmudic times, there was a debate. The only reason the rabbis didn't want you to eat the bread in those days was, again, as a social separation. But there wasn't a kashrut problem of bread. But I'm saying other things. Let's say you want to have a beer with a Gentile. It could be that is also permitted. Now, but to some degree, eating different things brings you some degree of separateness. Okay. Next section. So we had holiness element. We had perhaps some sort of health illusion. And some commentators do suggest that that Rashbam and others, that there is something harmful about non-kosher food. Maybe spiritually harmful, possibly. As a matter of fact, there's a notion that, you know, if you eat something in a strange way, you just swallow a pill. And you don't have to worry about it, even though it's a gelatin capsule, gelatin being not kosher, generally. But since you're not eating it, you're just swallowing, you take a cup of water and you don't even eat it in the normal way. You can take. You don't have to worry about taking. If you need to take a pill, you can take. However, there are those who say, wait a second, if the theory of spiritual defilement is true, what am I doing to myself? Is this, maybe it's permitted, but what am I doing to my soul and my... there are those who try to avoid those things for that reason. Or you could take a middle approach, which is, if some croc says that you need to take a vitamin or something, you know what, you can skip it. But if your doctor says you need to take the vitamin or you need to take that pill, then you take that pill, even though it has the gelatin capsule. Next verse, Re'eh, section from Parsha Re'eh. So that was just an isolated verse in Mishpatim that talks about kosher laws. Parsha Re'eh has a whole section, as it does in Parsha Shmini and Leviticus. Deuteronomy and Leviticus both have sections that deal with extensively with all the different rules of kosher and not kosher, from the split hooves to the scales and fins and all that stuff. So take a look at Re'eh. Who wants to read that for us? Aviva.
Do not eat any improperly slaughtered
animal.
To the stranger in your gates you shall give it so you can eat it. For you are a holy nation to Hashem your God. Do not cook meat in milk.
Okay. So what theme comes up again? In a totally different part of the Torah. What theme comes up again?
Sharing the food or giving it, not wasted, or giving it to someone else if you can't eat it.
Good. One element that's common to both of these verses is what just like, this is called a nevela. This is what most people call treif meat. What's wrong with McDonald's meat or other non-kosher meat? It's not slaughtered properly. It's not that it's unhealthy or that the lungs... could be that the lungs are not as smooth as our kosher lungs, but in a kosher animal. But we don't know that for sure. We do know for sure is that it wasn't slaughtered properly. So that's what's called nevela. That's this verse here, and here it says, "Give it to the sell it, titnena, you shall give it." I believe the verse also says, I think I left out a phrase, you could also sell it to a Gentile. You could sell it to a Gentile, or you could give it to the stranger. In other words, maybe there's a person, he's kind of, whether he's actually converted to Judaism, or he's semi-converted to Judaism. So he said, you know what? Just give it to him as a favor. I mean, he's part of your society. There's another fellow who comes from another country or something. I don't owe him any special moral obligation. So you know what? Sell it to him. Sell it in this meat. Again, you can benefit from the meat, but we don't eat it. The notion of not wasting, the notion of perhaps, and it's an opportunity, since we don't eat it, it's an opportunity perhaps to be generous to someone else who doesn't have anything. He's a stranger, he's landless. Only the Jews had land in Israel. Anyone else would be landless. Before times of business and money, someone who's landless was in pretty bad shape. So you share the meat with him. What else recurs in this verse? Totally different section of the Torah. Same theme comes up again. What else?
The holy,
right. So once again, not a holy people, holy nation. Same kind of an idea. Maybe there's a national notion of we are a nation, not just we're individuals who eat differently, but we're a nation who eats differently, possibly. Okay. A holy nation to Hashem, does that allude to something, this sort of spiritual idea, that we're holy in order to be with Hashem, something like that? Okay. Now, it also mentions, do not cook the milk of its mother. So, technically, literally speaking, it's speaking about that you can't see a baby in its own mother's milk, which, why wouldn't you want to do that? Mm. Take a baby animal, and see it in its mother's milk. Why wouldn't you do that?
Inhumane.
It seems inhumane, right? It's cruel. Here's the milk that usually nurtures this baby. Now it's stewing, so you can have a better soft roast, soft stew. So it's something despicable about it. So there are as you may know, there are various laws like that. You can't slaughter a mother and a child on the same day. So there are various ethical kosher laws.
That a mother and child animal.
Right, on the same day, so that's the story. So there's an ethical component in the not mixing the milk and meat. The rabbis say, but why is it mentioned three times? Once in that Parshat Mishpatim, it's not here on the sheet, but in Parshat Mishpatim, in 2 weeks it does come up there. Another time it comes up in Parshat Re'eh, and another time in Parshat Kitisa, about 3 weeks from now. Read it again. So why does it keep saying you shouldn't see the baby in its mother's milk? Why not? Why does it keep saying that? So the rabbis say, because it's not only that you can't see it, it's not only you can't cook it, the act of cooking it is forbidden. That's kind of a problem. You actually can't do the cooking. But also you can't eat it, and also you can't benefit from it. So the rabbis say the three times are for three prohibitions. If you cook it, you're probably in trouble. If you eat it, you're in trouble. And if you benefit, namely, when it comes to milk and meat, you can't sell it. This is something different, where you cannot sell the milk and meat. Yes?
What are you cooking? Beef and goat milk?
Right. All the basic mammals and things, yes. If it's a mammal, yes. But the chicken with milk, that is rabbinic prohibition. It was actually a rabbi in the Galilee who told his students and the people in the Galilee they could eat chicken with milk, but unfortunately he died 2,000 years ago, and that's the end of that. So we don't have no chicken with milk. But one of the local caterers told my wife that if you see your chicken in soy milk, parva soy milk, mm-hmm. It's very good. It helps the chicken cutlet stay moist. Right. Anyway, but in any event. So here's another element of kashrut, the milk and meat, and there seems to be, again, an ethical component as well. So in both cases, we have an ethical component. In both cases, there's sort of a holiness component. In both cases, there's a notion of except for the milk and meat, which you don't use at all, there's a notion of sharing it with somebody else, and perhaps even giving it free to either to a dog or to a stranger in your midst, perhaps the notion that you could benefit from it, not wasting it. Okay, so we see these elements seem to recur, giving us a hint that there's something, that we're onto something. You see, if it didn't connect holiness and kashrut each time it talked about kashrut, then you would say, well, maybe it just happened to mention it. But here, every time it mentions something about kosher food, it says, and you should be a holy people. It doesn't say that every time. It doesn't say, don't steal, you should be a holy people. Every time it mentions something, it's not going to say, you're a holy people. That here, it seems to recur. Next, Parsha Re'eh, as I said, is a very large section that talks about kosher. So let's take a look. This is actually the introduction. For some reason, I put this backwards because I wanted to juxtapose the first two verses. But we're now going backwards in Parsha Re'eh. It's the beginning of that chapter that talks about all the laws of kosher, as I said, from split hooves to chewing cud and skins and scales and fins and the different types of birds that we're not allowed to eat, that lists birds that we're not allowed to eat, and then all the other ones are kosher.
Rabbi,
yes?
There are prohibitions on meat. Are there any prohibitions on vegetables?
Yes, we're going to get to several things. Some in Israel, mostly in Israel, but here as well. Yes.
You mentioned soy. So soy, because one of my granddaughters is allergic to dairy. So soy, you can have with everything, right?
I mean, yeah, no problem. Yeah, but there's a lot of soy milks are dairy, OUD or OKD.
No, I'm just saying.
But soy itself is
Pesach,
yeah. And on Pesach we can't have the soy. Yeah, right. We Ashkenazim wouldn't eat soy on Pesach. So, but generally, of course, fruits and vegetables are good, but we'll get to some problems later. Okay, now, who would like to read the introduction to chapter 14, the section about kashrut? Who would like to read that? Where it says Ibid 1. That means Deuteronomy, chapter 14, verse 1. Francine?
You are children to Hashem, your God. Do not mutilate yourselves and do not put a bald spot in the middle of your head for the dead.
You know, people used to do that. Sometimes you see it on television. If something bad happens in certain countries, everyone goes on the streets and they take knives and they bleed. And I don't know, some crazy thing that people still do in different places. And they would make a bald spot in their head. If someone died in their family, they would make a bald spot in their head. We don't do that. Okay, so don't mutilate yourself. You're children of Hashem. But banim atem, beautiful verse. We are children to Hashem. This is the one very important place where it says that. Go ahead.
For you are a holy nation to Hashem your God, and you, Hashem, chose to be a treasured nation to him from all nations on the face of the earth. Do not eat any abominations.
Okay. So once again, we find the same, what theme recurs again over here?
Holy.
Holy, okay. So before, as it introduces the notion of kosher, it mentions the notion of that you're a holy nation, a treasured nation, set aside, a special nation of special quality. The treasured nation can also be interpreted that we have special qualities, God, that we have a special loving relationship with Him. And, we explained the connection between kashrut and holiness. What about the children to Hashem? What's the relationship between what we should eat and the fact that we are children, banim atem Hashem lechem, we are children to the Lord your God? What does that have to do with eating kosher? Not eating not kosher.
Well, if you learn from the Torah things, and the Torah was given by Hashem, help me.
I was thinking a little bit along those lines that if I'm your nation, and I choose you, and I tell you not to eat this, don't do it. Is that where you're going? Okay, that's a possibility. What else? If you're children, you are children to your God, to God, therefore don't eat this stuff.
It makes you more obedient because children have to listen to
them. Okay, similar to what Avi was saying. If you're children, I'm telling you not to do this, don't do it. What else?
Plus, Hashem is the example, and the children should follow the parent if it's a good.
Well, Hashem doesn't eat, so what do you mean? What do you mean, the example?
Well, good example. I don't know how to put it quite into words. Hashem is the father, say.
Right.
The children should always look up to the father.
Mm-hmm.
The father sets the example for the children to follow.
Mm-hmm. So here he's saying, I'm setting the example, don't eat these things. So you mean, by example, you mean what he's saying. He's not eating, but he's telling you what to do, and therefore, since he said that, then we should do it. Yeah. What else do you associate with parents and children and food? And eat this, don't eat that. What's your association with a parent's relationship to the food of the child?
You have to be reminded all the time that you shouldn't eat or
right.
do.
Right. It's a very strange human phenomenon, if you think about it, that our parents are basically the one group of people in the whole world ever in our lives who manage what we eat to a certain age. Up to a certain age, they manage what we eat, right? Right. I'm sure my wife could tell you how many portions of noodles, you know, Rachel or Tani or Kibi took tonight, because we watch, right? You watch what they eat, and if they don't eat, you know, they can't have dessert, and there's a lot of consequences here. So there's something. So on the one end, it's kind of a funny thing, but on the other end, it's a very, very beautiful thing that parents care what their children eat. Now, I mean, you know, you get to some dysfunctional homes, and you don't see that. It's appalling to us who've, you know, grown up with you know, hopefully with parents and children.
It was up to the child. He would stay with candy all the time.
Right. But sometimes, you know, if a parent actually doesn't care, it's an amazing thing. So it
actually. It's not amazing. Childhood obesity is the problem today. It must not be too amazing.
They must not be paying too much attention to it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a different problem. Overindulgence. The modern parent thinks they can parent by overindulging. I don't know. Because not as active as we used to be. But you could argue that modeling, that we care what our children eat, our parents cared what we ate, model for us a certain care and concern about us as human beings. It mattered what we do. I forgot the exact scenario. I was once working with a child, and he had a fire in his house, and he had to move somewhere else, and he had no father, and it was just kind of a child was kind of lost. And I remember we went to the Museum of Natural History or something, and we sat and we brought some lunch, and we sat down to have lunch. So naturally it was a religious group, so I said, okay, we're gonna go wash our hands. So there was this boy, he was not religious, he didn't really know that much about washing hands. But so we said, now we're eating bread, we're gonna wash our hands. So he said, me too? You know, like do you care if I have to do it too? And the answer was yes. And he just scurried off, you know, to wash his hands because he wanted it to matter that I cared, you know, what he was doing. Because I don't know how many people cared about what this kid was doing. So what God is saying, I care about you. I'm interested in your food. So it seems like, come on, leave me alone. I mean, you know, tell me what you want me to sing a beautiful song in the sanctuary. You want to you want me to close my eyes and envision God. Then we can talk. Now you're talking God talk. You know, that's something that is, but tell me what I should eat for breakfast. I mean, what does that have to do with Judaism? You know, once went to a meeting at Federation, and they said, look, rabbis. We were a group of rabbis meeting with the head of Federation, you know, the national chief fupa of the Federation, and he said, look, stop bothering us about kashrut. And he said, the big problem in New York was that the rabbis were that was their whole thing. Their relationship to the Federation was that when the head Federation meetings, was it going to be kosher or not? He said, leave us alone with the kosher. You know, talk about Judaism. Tell us something about meaning and why we should give money, and that's what we need you for. Not to tell us about what we should. But, so there's a notion that, like, there's a confusion, there's a question in our minds. What is what we eat have to do with our spiritual lives? So he's saying, no, I'm your children to God. I'm asking you in this sort of intimate way, I care what you eat. So this is suggested by the opening to this chapter of Kashrut, saying you were children to Hashem. So that's a suggestion here in Re'eh. Okay. There's also a suggestion of something else. And it really comes back to all three paragraphs have this idea that what? Why wouldn't you want to mutilate yourself and put a bald spot in your head?
You don't want... I mean, you're supposed to have a sacred body.
Okay, it could be the body doesn't belong to us, it's not ours to mutilate, it's not my body to decide what I want to do with it. True, and then that relates to kashrut as well. It's not mine to decide what I'm going to put in it, etc. Good. But clearly, mutilating ourselves, right, is not good for us. So, there could be some element that kashrut is not good for us. The Talmud already noticed that, you know, funny Gentiles walking around, they don't eat kosher. Nothing seems to happen to them. So it can't be deathly to eat not kosher. It cannot be death causing because we know plenty of Gentiles running around. But so therefore, the suggestion that it's physically problematic to eat not kosher is problematic. Is difficult to maintain. But the notion that it somehow could be spiritually detrimental, that we can maintain. That's harder to prove. That is a possibility. That somehow it's detrimental at some level, and we had this. This suggestion of being something detrimental has come up in some of these verses. Okay.
Rabbi,
yes?
You never hear of E. coli in kosher food.
It could be.
It's always coming up.
It could be. There were some issues, you know. That was the thing some Jews of 100 years ago, you know, claimed that, well, yes, there can be problems of, what's that called? Trichinosis with the pig, but as long as you cook it, it's not a problem. So again, this line of rationale can sometimes get us into trouble. That, well, if you could solve the health problem, so then you know it would be okay. But there are millions of people who buy kosher, spend twice as much money for it, hoping that somehow it's more healthy or something like that. Could it be? Sometimes maybe it could be kosher. It could be fresher. Rinsed and salted, it was maybe it gets more of the blood out. Could be. Obviously, sometimes, depending how they slaughter it, it could be it was slaughtered in a more speedy fashion than other methods.
But why does God place it? But it's not God doing this, but I mean, really, there is an economic barrier here. There are so many people that can't, I don't know how they afford.
Right. No, there is a crisis. There is definitely a crisis. There's no, you know, I don't know the economics of it. What it does seem that some people, that there is some gouging. Obviously, if you have a smaller market, you can't sell it as cheap as when you have a large market. So I understand that it costs more. But it does seem that there's a lot of price gouging and exploitation of the kosher customer. It's a problem.
Kosher
it's a,
healthcare.
It's a problem.
Problems with removing veins and a lot of preparation.
There's just one section of the hindquarters that needs. You have to remove the veins. Sometimes you just don't bother with it. You just sell that quarter. You sell it to the Gentile, or those who know how to do it. It's not a big deal. They just take a knife, cut a quarter of an inch, a sliver down the thigh, and then they have it taken care of. But that can be another tedious process. One of the commentaries suggests that there's so many things to do. You have to salt it and soak it, traber it, as they say in Yiddish, when you take out the sciatica nerve, and you have to slaughter it properly. There's so many things to do that, you know what, a lot of people won't bother with it, and then they won't eat meat altogether, and it's just as well. We'll get to that later. Anyway, let's continue. Yes?
I'm confused about something. Is there somewhere where it says basically thou shalt keep kosher? Or
okay.
Is it just spread throughout like this? I mean, is it not?
There, as I said, there are two major sections that list all the requirements, the famous thing about the split hooves and chewing cud. These are all found. I didn't list it. If you look in Deuteronomy 14, or if you look in Leviticus 11, see the whole chapter with all the laws laid out of again animals, split hooves, chewing the cud, fish, fins and scales, birds. There are certain birds that you cannot use. All other birds should be kosher. But there's a whole discussion that perhaps you have to have like a tradition that we eat the bird. You have to make sure you know that this is not one of the many birds, tens of birds that are mentioned in the Torah, It mentions all these birds. Which ones are they? So unless you have a tradition that this bird that you want to eat is not one of the birds in the Torah that it says you're not supposed to eat, then you shouldn't eat it. So you land out with a more limited number of birds. But theoretically, there are only X number of birds that are forbidden. All the other ones are permitted. So that section, yes, says you should not eat all those. Is there a mitzvah to eat kosher? It's not like every time you have a kosher hamburger, it's not a mitzvah to eat kosher. There is some intimation in the Rambam that there's some sort of a positive mitzvah, but generally it's a negative mitzvah. There's failure to eat the right thing is a negative mitzvah, right? For instance, here it mentioned one verse here: "Do not eat any abominations," and this seems to imply a new element: toeva. There's a lot of discussion of toeva. It recently came up at the city council in Memphis about homosexuality and toeva, abomination, because the Torah calls that an abomination too. So did you catch that debate in the city council? They wanted to outlaw something related to homosexuality. So one of the lawmakers, one of the people testifying there, said, "Well, wait a second. If you want to outlaw all abominations, do you eat barbecue? Do you eat?" So if you do, it's also an abomination in Leviticus. So why do you only pick and choose which abominations in Leviticus you think are a problem? Anyway, that's their problem. But the verse here says don't eat any abominations. Then it lists these various non-kosher foods. So it seems to consider it some sort of an abomination. Now, different cultures will sometimes take certain animals and say, that's disgusting, right? Even in our culture, right? No one wants to, most people would not want to eat horse meat, cat meat, or dog meat, right? That would, right, we cringe thinking about that, right? Even someone who doesn't eat kosher, if they find out that in the army or who knows what, they give you those things, we get grossed out. Now, so one might argue that the Torah is telling us, as this holy society, this is what we consider to be grossed out. This is our culture. So there's an element of this abomination that certain things we're supposed to view as, we don't eat that. Similarly, one might argue that pigs are singled out in the Torah. It says, well, you know, don't be confused by the pig. He does split his hoof, but let me tell you, sometimes it's hard to discern whether an animal chews its cud or not. Let me tell you, says the Torah, the pig does not chew its cud, and therefore it doesn't qualify, even though it has a split hoof. So it's one of these strange animals that has one of the qualifications, not the other. So the pig is singled out as a problem, so therefore it has sort of a worse status. Nobody says you can't raise horses in Israel, but they do. There is a Talmudic law not to raise pigs in Israel. Yes?
Does it ever explain why the split hoof makes a difference?
No. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at the context of the verse, not the verses, not the chapter that talks about this is what's kosher, this is what's not kosher, but the framework of the chapters, the beginning, the end, and how the Torah frames those prohibitions. It never tells us why it has to be split hoof and chew the cud, but it does frame the issue. As far as whether there are different theories about chewing and splitting, offhand, I don't know. I'm not prepared to say. There must be some theories, but I don't have anything offhand.
So if we're looking for whys, they're not going to be there.
well, no, I'm trying to give whys. If the Torah says, don't eat these things, you're holy people, don't eat these things, you're my children, that suggests some reasons. That suggests some whys, yes. Yes?
Well, in birds, isn't it that you're not supposed to eat any bird that prays?
Yes, the rabbis The rabbis identified that these birds, that a lot of the birds that are prohibited, are doris, that they have these claws and they have a certain type of stomach that's made for being a bird of prey. So for instance, the eagle and others and the raven are prohibited. Which we have ravens even around here that go around and look for dead meat on the highway and all. So the rabbis try to identify how would you know if an animal was a dores, was an animal that tended to grab its prey with one foot and then what do they call it?
Talons.
And eat with the other. So how would you know? So they said, oh, if there's a special extra finger and they have so they try to identify what is the those birds of what are the birds of prey, which the owl, other, what are the Yeah. So it lists them, but aside from that, but then the list has all these names, but, you know, over the centuries, who knows what these names mean? Is it an owl? Is it something else? So the rabbi said, well, let me give you a couple of signs. It has this type of stomach and this type of fingers. It could be one of those type of birds of prey.
But does it hold true for the animals too? Like animals?
No. That's just a bird thing. That's a bird thing. The animals are just very simple. Split hooves, chew and cut. That's it. And fish, the fins and scales. Once it has fins, it'll have scales. Once it has scales, it'll always have fins. Once it has scales, it'll always have fins. But so you always have to check for the scales. Okay. Now, just a word about fish while we're talking about the practical aspects of it. If sometimes that you walk into the store and they say, oh, this is halibut, this is whitefish, it's really not ideal. Because how do you know? I mean, it could be a different type of fish. Now salmon, you can tell. Right? Salmon, trout, that looks different. So even without the actual skin, you know it's kosher. But other fish, really, you should have a piece of skin to go with it, or open up the whole fish. But it could be catfish. You can go to a store and just say, here, just slice it. Even though their knife is not kosher, you go slice it up, and then you just go home, wash it off, and you can have it. But if you're just selling fillets, there was a study recently that half the time the stores rip you off. They say, oh, this is, it's halibut, it's this. It's just, half the time it's not what they say it is, because they know they can pull the wool over your eyes. Anyway, but once you have the skin, then you know at least it's, we don't know what it is, but at least it's kosher. Okay, moving along. What else? Parshat Shmini, who would like to read that for us? Parshat Shmini.
The teaching for the animals and the birds, to distinguish between the pure and the impure, and between the animals eaten and the animals which shall not be eaten.
Right. So again, this is the end of that chapter, which talks about all the different rules and all the different animals, the different birds. And it says that these are the teachings to distinguish between the pure and the impure. When the Torah refers to kosher and not kosher, the word kosher does not appear. That's a Talmudic word. Kosher simply means fit. Fit or unfit. That's a Talmudic word. The biblical word is pure and impure. Strangely enough, even in the story of Noah, it says he took two of every animal, but of the pure animals, he took seven of every animal. So even at the Torah, at the very basic level, thinks that everybody knows what the pure animals and the impure animals. As I said, in certain cultures, it's known, right? In India, you don't mess with the cows. I mean, holy cow, it's so there are certain animals that are pure, not pure. So there's a notion that the unkosher animals are also impure. While they're living, it's not a problem. You can go over and pet the pig. It doesn't make you impure. But when the pig dies, even if you slaughtered it properly with the good sharp knife and all that, once the pig dies, its body is impure. If you touch it, if you eat it, you're in big trouble. So you become impure. So here's another notion. We talked about abominations. We talked about being holy. There's another idea that somehow there's an idea of defilement or impurity. This would suggest that perhaps not eating kosher is something not good for the soul, because it's not pure. That it's not so much a health issue, but a purity issue. So this expression suggests something about that. Now, Alva mentioned the notion that maybe the birds are birds of prey. That's one of the categories of birds that's prohibited. Now, a bird of prey, it's kind of disgusting. It's preying on the dead. So clearly, there's something maybe unethical or unseemly or abominable about those birds. But the rabbis go take it a step further. There are a couple of other birds. The rabbis make sort of ethical judgments about them. Let's take a look. Who would like to read that? The Talmud, Rashi. And Shmini also quotes this passage in Talmud. I'm quoting it a little more extensively from the Talmud and Kulin. Who would like to read that?
You'll have to help.
Sure.
Rabbi Judah says, why is the store called Chasidah?
Mm-hmm. Chasidah.
For she does chesed and kindness with her friends.
Okay, so one bird that we're not allowed to eat is stork, and it's called chasida. So chasida, chesed, it sounds like kindness. Why wouldn't you want to eat a bird that does kindness? So, well, it does kindness with his friends. Okay, well, that's why it's called a chesed. So some of the commentators on Rashi, they say, wait a second. So then you should eat the bird, because it does kindness with his friends. So they say, no, that's not Jewish kindness. You know who it does kindness with? What does it say? With?
Friends.
Friends. That's not kindness. It's false kindness. It's only kindness to the friends. But people who are not friends, no kindness. So that's not Judaism, right? Abraham had an open tent for idolaters. Everybody. Right? Kindness is kindness. There's no distinction, right? We're kind to everybody. Now, we might have more responsibility to our own families and our own people, and but in terms of giving kindness, we give kindness to all people in the whole world. This, by the way, is hard to get kosher in Memphis, but I have the Israeli version. But anyway, a Ricola. It's probably all the same, but they have one in Switzerland that they make that has a rabbinic supervision. Anyway, forgive me. But in any event, so here's the suggestion based on this interpretation that actually there's an ethical problem with a stork. Because it's very kind, but only to its neighbors, only to its friends, not to other people. And it's not real kindness. What about the anafa, which is the heron? Go ahead. Go ahead.
He gets mad. Why is it called anafa? For she gets mad with her friends.
Okay. Here, there's very clear what the Talmud is saying, that anaf, vayit anaf Hashem, those who are familiar with the Hebrew, vayit anaf Hashem means God gets angry. The anafa, which is a heron, is known by the, it has in its name the Hebrew root for getting angry. So therefore, this bird represents the negative quality of getting angry. The Torah, the rabbinic literature, Talmud, there's a lot of negative things to say about getting angry. They're not in favor of anger. Maybe if you're angry for God, it's okay. But generally, they're just against it. So here's a suggestion just for these two birds, although they're as I said, about, I think, 32, 31. There are many, many birds that are mentioned. But these couple of birds are mentioned specifically in terms of character flaws. So this suggests that what? Perhaps, we don't know for sure, perhaps things that are not kosher because eating them might be, in some way, ingesting something of that has some sort of personality flaw, character flaw. That could be the spiritual component that's problematic with these birds.
How do they know the personality flaws of
a bird? Well, generally, the Talmud is very all-knowing. The Talmud has theories about all kinds of things. In other words, the Talmudic rabbis are not rabbis sitting in some office on the second floor, disassociated from everything else. They're very much aware. They watch birds and stuff. The herons are very common in Israel, by the way. There's a beautiful, in the Hula Valley, you can go and watch the herons. Anyway, unbelievable. I have some pictures, I think, on my computer of herons in the Hula Valley. So they're not saying out of ignorance. No, they're not just making it up. But are they being a little bit fanciful as to exactly what goes on? Could be. That could be. But in any event, it's the fact that they said it that's most important. That the rabbis are trying to find character flaws in these animals because they believe that there are character, that perhaps kosher is related to some sort of character flaw. And we're trying to ingest things, you are what you eat, we're trying to ingest things that will give us good character vibes to make us have the best character. So, this is an unusual concept. None of these theories are like take it or leave it. None of these theories. I think the holiness theory holds up very well, but these are just theories. I'm showing you from the text itself. Some of the rabbis, the Middle Ages, Rishonim, adopted some of these views. Okay, so these are different theories of the meaning of kashrut. Any last questions about meaning of kashrut based on what we've outlined here?
interested in asking about the whys. You know, in the Mishnah, would it ever explain the whys of why we do anything? I know the Torah is you do, you know, if it's God's word, you do it.
Some things have whys, even in the Torah. You know, you put on the tefillin so that the Torah, you should be holy and mention and have the Torah in your mouth. You should sit in the sukkah. You should remember the exodus from Egypt and God's protection. You should put on the tzitzis to remember the mitzvot. So certain mitzvot, it does lay out what the reason is. Yes, but many, many mitzvot, it does not. There's two categories of mitzvot. Mitzvot that are rational. Everyone understands why you can't steal and murder. You don't have to have any, you know, you don't need a commentary for that. Other ones which the Torah explains. And others which are chukim. Some chukim means no rationale is given. Some suggest that kosher is in that realm. The laws of kosher are just something you're supposed to do. Doesn't explain why. It's a decree of the king. God has said so, and there's no questions. However, as we see, I think one can make a very strong argument that many reasons are suggested within these texts. What have we mentioned? There's an ethical component. There's a holiness component. It's a notion of creating a separate community, which would then be able to live in this holy way, doing whatever else we do. If it's prayer, if it's Torah study, if it's ethical components, the kindness, whatever we want to do, we need to have our own distinct community in which we can develop those values. So that, I think, is a very strong idea. But we also mentioned the notion of abomination, the notion of impurity, the notion of learning proper character traits. So lots of different theories. Okay. Anyway, now on to some, I promised some practical aspects for today, so let me just go to that. The wine laws. In the Torah itself, there's no prohibition against wine. Theoretically, you could drink any wine, and somebody gives you wine. Wine is from grapes. What's the problem? You drink the grapes, there's no problem. However, the rabbis felt that if a person would... That wine is the ultimate social lubricant. And if you can have wine with a Gentile, you're only a couple of steps away from your daughter marrying his daughter. So they're imagining the days when the parents made up the marriage between the kids. You could apply the same thing to a Jew going to a bar and meeting the non-Jew. But they're thinking of it in the more old-fashioned style, where the one father has a drink with the other father, and they marry off the daughter of one, marries the son of the other. So they said, if you don't drink together, it'll prevent that. Now, what if you want to have orange juice together? What if you want to have beer together? They said, oh, well, we want to have beer. Well, you know, if you go to a tavern in Europe in 1,000 years ago, and he offers you a beer, you better take it. He'll think you don't like the Gentiles. And so, you know, you got to have good neighborly relations. So beer they allow, but wine they don't. So it turns out that there's no wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but there is a fence that they put up of trying to avoid full social intercourse with a Gentile. At the same time, that we're not forbidding all social intercourse with a Gentile, just some, enough that hopefully we can keep our daughters and sons away from each other. So that's why the rabbis forbade it. I bring the two verses here. These are two verses that indicate that when we were worshiping idols, we drank their libations wines. This relates to a second problem of wine. More in the olden days, or more if you're in a Catholic environment, in the olden days, for pagan purposes, a lot of Gentiles would see a cup of wine, while no one was looking, it would just pour a little bit out for their gods. And the remaining wine in the cup is now libations wine. It's been wine that's been libated were poured by the Gentile for his God. So we were always afraid that if you turn your head for a second, the Mashgiach wasn't paying attention, and turn your head for a second, the pagan would be so zealous, he would quickly pour some wine to his gods, leaving all the wine as libations wine. And the Torah says that, you know, the Torah sort of mocks us in Deuteronomy 32, you guys, you've been abandoned by God, let your God save you. The people, the gods that you eat, that you drink their libations wine. So the Torah scolds us for drinking the libations wine. So clearly, that is problematic. So again, there are two elements to the rabbinic prohibition against wine. One is, we're afraid that maybe it was libated for the Gentiles. If it is libated for the Gentiles, that's a Torah prohibition. If we're just afraid of it, that's a rabbinic prohibition that we say, well, Gentile wine, maybe it was libated, don't drink it. Second reason is because it's too much of a social lubricant. We don't want our children marrying each other. And here I quote the verse from Deuteronomy where it says, we don't give our sons to their son to their daughters, because they'll turn us away from God, from our gods. Okay.
What about Meshuvah? What Meshuvah?
Why? Yes. There is another trick. As I said, you can have a glass of wine with a Gentile. It just has to be the right kind of wine. Also, if it's Mevushal wine, okay, let me clarify something. If you take a non-Mevushal wine, just a plain, really fancy wine, it was never pasteurized. They didn't cook it up, and therefore it's probably a better tasting wine. So that's the Galil, Golan wines, the Ardain, the fancy Golan wines, or a few others. It doesn't say Mevushal, it's non-Mevushal wine. And the Gentile says, here, let me pour you a cup. Once he pours it, the rabbis forbade it. Maybe he poured it for his gods. We don't want you getting so close with the Gentile. So once he pours it, ruins the whole thing. But if it says Mevushal on it, that means it was pasteurized. The rabbis say nobody, in the olden days, they wouldn't libate wine that was pasteurized. They would say, Manischewitz, we're not gonna libate that. So therefore, once it's Mevushal, once it's pasteurized, it's cooked up to 180 degrees or something like that, now the Gentile can pour it. So if you want to have a Gentile waiter going around pouring the wine, that's okay, because it's not a libaceous type of wine. So again, to libate wine means to pour wine on an altar. Libaceous wine that was served as a libation, as a pouring on their, and as I said, they would do so at every opportunity in the old pagan days. Nowadays, we don't assume that any Gentiles are doing this libaceous stuff. They're not pouring it out. But the laws are still formulated in terms of a fear of that a Gentile would pour it. The laws still prohibit non-mevushal, non-cooked wine. And it says on the modern kosher bottles, it says mevushal. But if it doesn't say mevushal, then the Gentile can't pour it. That becomes prohibited. So one of the things that's prohibited, aside from the meat and things like that, is or milk and meat, is also wine, Gentile wine.
I'm confused as to why you could sit and socialize over beer, but not wine.
I love it. What they're saying is, what the Torah in combination with the rabbis are saying is, we should be separate. Not so separate. I mean, you could have a beer, you could have a salad, you could invite the Gentile for dinner, for chicken dinner in your house, for steak dinner. But you can't go to his house for a steak dinner. You can't. There's certain things you can't drink with him. So it just creates a little bit of a barrier enough that he understands that you're different. And hopefully that's enough, that there's enough of a social difference that we folks don't marry with you folks. We're a little different. That's very nice. You know, enjoy getting together with this guy. He's a great guy. But he's got so many different mishigasas. I think he needs to, you know, we're a little different.
I thought I was talking about, because most beers are kosher and a lot of wines aren't.
So yeah, beers, right. Now, so, you know, would I advise a nice Jewish boy to go to a bar and meet a girl? No. But technically, in terms of simply drinking with a non-Jew, it's not true. There may be another problem. Now we're in exile. They say in exile, you're going to sit there, you're going to have music, and you're going to drink. You know, we're supposed to be mourning for the temple, so should we really be singing and drinking with Gentiles? This is, that's a different level. But at the simple level, we don't drink non-Jewish wine. Wine that was produced by non-Jew, because if it's produced, when it's produced, the cooking won't help. If he pours it, if he handles it but before it's pasteurized, it's not kosher.
So
a little confused. Confused. Reflex.
I'm afraid to say what's on my mind because I'm afraid it's going to be very, very difficult.
Try me.
But I mean, this is just reaching out. I mean, I can't buy it. I mean, that you're more likely to match up a Jew and a non-Jew over a bottle of wine than you are over a bottle of beer?
What I'm suggesting is that there's no difference between wine and beer, but by having formulated this way, that some things you can drink with them, some things you can't, they set up what I think is a rather reasonable fence rather than wall, right? There's a difference between a fence and a wall. They set up a fence, meaning you can't do everything with a Gentile. You can't have full social intercourse with a Gentile. It's not going to work. They can't invite you to their dinner and certain things you can drink with them and you can't drink. On the other hand, we don't want to have a total wall of separation between us. We have to do business together. We have to live in the same planet together. We have things we have to discuss together. We want to have friendly relationships with them. So, therefore, you've got to be able to eat something with them. And from a rabbinic point of view, beer is okay. Wine is not okay. So, there were those who prohibited beer, but generally that's the bottom line. That the beer is okay. It's just the wine, because the wine was prohibited. You have to go back to the root of it. Originally, they were worried about wine for two reasons. One was the daughters, and one was the libations, the pouring on the altar. So that never applied to beer. So therefore, the beer just has that other element of the daughters, but the rabbi never prohibited the beer. So, you get it. The origin of it is not so important.
I guess my skepticism is... Mm-hmm. is beyond just the wine and the beer. You know, it's the
details,
the
minutia.
Rabbi sitting around watching the behavior of the birds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the rabbi who came up with this.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, it's really hard for me to. Does this rabbi not have anything better to do than to watch the birds?
The rabbis of the Talmud and Rashi as well were very much aware of how wine is made, what Gentiles do. What birds? Now, sometimes they get it wrong because they had medieval science and whatever, but they're very observant and they're wise men in the old sense of the word. You know what I mean? Some of them may have been more narrow, but some of them were known to be wise men. People used to ask Rabbi Akiva and Hillel, they used to come and ask them questions. Why do Babylonians have flat feet? Why do Chinese people have squinty eyes? They would ask them these questions because they assumed they were wise men in all senses. But if you find it bizarre that they're getting into these very punctilious, very, very minute kind of errors, that's Talmud. In the Talmud, they get very, very much involved in details, because again, they and we view engagement in the Torah as a 24-hour activity. It's true. If someone is engaged in 24-hour activity of something, you're going to get into very minute details that other people who are sort of surfing would not get into.
That I understand.
Yes.
I guess what I have a hard time with that little minute detail that was,
about the bird.
Arguably meaningful, meaningless anyway, would have significance so many years beyond that.
Which one, about the characteristics of birds?
Any of them. I mean, it would have...
Characteristics of birds, I was using...
Impact on what we eat. You know,
right. Well, that's the you can say, right. So I guess there are two ways of looking at it. Right. One way of looking at it is, how can I let these rabbis from 2,000 years ago dictate my life today? And the second way of looking at it, how beautiful it is, even though the rabbis said it 2,000 years ago, and there are some cultural and scientific differences between us, we could still have a religion based on the rabbis from 2,000 years ago. So it still speaks to us.
No. That's why I was reluctant to say it.
No, I want to hear.
That's what I'm sitting here thinking is like, wow, you know.
Why is this? Why is this still?
Well, online could take you years and years to interpret.
Yes.
But look, let me ask you something, Rabbi. What do you think of, if you even want to comment on it? But this fence and the wall. So with the reform movement in this city reaching out so to the churches and everything, and the interconnection and all the media. Hoop-de-doo and how everybody thinks. I mean, they think it's so wonderful. You hear the Christians really talking how wonderful it is that that they've come and recognized us and they're bringing the churches and the congregations together and all the stuff.
Right. So from an Orthodox perspective, we're also interested in having good relations with other faiths because, again, the basis of our existence here in exile is that. We do have relationships with people outside of our own community. We don't want others to think that we're some sort of strange cult or sect. It should be an open book. People should be able to a reasonable degree, to know what we're about and what we do, and we can share. Obviously, the idea of worshiping together does not appeal or make sense to from an Orthodox framework, because you know, we have a very distinct set of beliefs, and they have their very distinct beliefs. So my teacher, Ari Soloveitchik, he laid out a very clear line of communication that we can have. We should talk to each other about things of common interest. So we should talk about poverty, talk about education, but we shouldn't talk about faith, because faith, they have their faith, we have our faith, we respect theirs, we respect ours. Again, if you're in a more liberal tradition, either of Christianity or of Judaism, the doctrinal issues are not as severe. So you know the fluidity, the flow from one religion to the other is greater. But in Orthodoxy, where there's so many doctrines, so many very specific beliefs and practices of how we pray and what we're praying, you know, so the ability to pray together is nil.
Together, but would you go to not necessarily wouldn't go to a church, but maybe a social hall or something to educate them about your religion or to speak to a Christian group about?
Yes, I would, and I have. Yeah. But the general rule is we don't go into churches. The general rule. Recently, there's a whole controversy about it, but that is the basic rule.
Even if it was a close friend, a funeral. I mean, no.
One interesting decision I saw. Someone said that I believe they quoted Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, that if you had a close friend who had a funeral and was in a church, you could go and stand outside. When the body was coming in, you could escort it. We bury the dead of the non-Jews. We're interested in showing respect to the non-Jews as they pass away, but we don't want to go into church. So you have to find some sort of balance. But that's hard. In any event, we are running out of time. Let me just very briefly run through a couple of things here. Firstly, we should mention that there are some other approaches to... I just wanted to mention that the rabbi's prohibitions of wine parallels the Torah's prohibition of kosher. Just as I was suggesting that the Torah's prohibition of kosher relates to being wholly separate, holy, H-O-L-Y, and separate, so too the wine laws are a rabbinic way of also keeping us away from intermarrying. Now, in terms of other approaches, we did allude to the idea that it could be that kosher is a limited form of vegetarianism, that ultimately we're not really so excited about the idea of slaughtering various things in order to fulfill our most base desires, because you know, meat is often a luxury, but rather the Torah says, well, we're not going to prohibit it. People do have the tendency to want to sink their teeth into a good steak or whatever it is, but you know what? We'll have limited vegetarianism. You can only eat certain species, not others, thereby reminding us that we are part of the world and we need to respect other creatures. So that is a theory as well, very, very current today. Okay. Now, Alvin asked the question, what about vegetables, fruits, things like that? In Israel, vegetables and fruits are a huge problem from a kosher point of view. Every time you have a fruit, you got to go through conniptions. Did they take the special tithing? Didn't they take it? What do we do? So what is the tithing? The truma, 1/50th of it, is supposed to go to the Kohen. That's very holy. Even today, we actually take the 1/50th. Can't give it to the Kohen because the Kohen is not pure, so we just burn it. Just get rid of it. We just let it rot, and that's it. The Maaser Rishon is the 1/10. Beyond that, has to go to the Levite. You have to take another 10th, which turns out to be a little less than 10th because you already took 1/10, so it's about a 9th. And you give it during certain years, you take it and you eat it. You take that food, or you transfer the food to money, and you eat the food or the you buy food with the money in Jerusalem. That 1/10 has to be consumed in Jerusalem, which creates this huge excess of food or money that you have to spend on food in Jerusalem. And you have no choice but to share it with the widow and the poor and your friends and everybody else. So they just have one big food fest in Israel, in Jerusalem. Sorry?
No, I'm just saying.
Yeah. But nowadays we don't do it. Again, we don't do it because you have to be pure. So we just set. The 1/50 of the Kohen we still set aside. 1/50 of the Levite we set it aside, but then we eat it. The 1/10 to the Jerusalem we set it aside, then we redeem it on a coin, and we say, look, instead of all this food, we're going to redeem this quarter is going to be instead of all this food, and that coin every 3 years you have to destroy the coin, and it sounds very detailed. We don't have time to get into it right now. It sounds very foreign. Sounds very foreign, because as diaspora Jews, we never encounter this. We have no idea what this is. I educated myself when I was in Israel, but it is foreign to us as diaspora Jews. Every 3 years, you're supposed to give it to the poor. Again, it's not necessarily done today, but the separation, in Israel, they separate these things as this is for this and this is for that. They don't actually give anything to anybody, but they do separate it, because there's still a mitzvah to separate part of the food to someone else.
But that makes fruit pretty expensive.
They have tricks. Sometimes they have tricks where it doesn't waste that much. But in any event, not everybody actually does it. But in outside of Israel, the only agricultural law that still applies here outside of Israel is the challah. That not I don't mean the challahs that you bake on Shabbos, but I mean if you're baking a challah or a loaf of bread on any event, you take a small piece of dough, you give it to the kohen. But today you can't give it to the kohen because he's impure. So you burn it. You burn a small piece of the bread. Now, on a bread dough that's less than 2 pounds of flour, isn't a bag of flour a pound? I think so.
5 pounds, or you can get a 2 pound. You can get
a bag is 5 pounds?
Well, I mean, yeah.
Two or five.
So anyway, if you use a whole bag, right, use a whole 2 pound bag, more than a 2 pound bag, then you should take a piece. Don't make a bracha over the taking, but you take a piece. If you have more than 3 pounds of flour, that's quite a large challah. Then, or you had several challahs, you put the dough together and you take off one piece and you burn it. You put it in a piece of tinfoil and you burn it in the oven. It would have gone to the kohen years ago. Today, you just burn it because it's holy and it's impure, so you just burn it.
Let's
say you had a large dough. You would take a pinch of it, like an olive's worth. Stick it in a piece of tinfoil, and when nothing was else it was in the oven, you would put it in there until it burns to toast, and you throw it in the garbage. What does that accomplish? It's a certain idea that when you're making breads, part of it goes to God. He can give it to God. He gives us a kohen. Well, we can't give us a kohen, so then you have to burn it. No one can eat it. It's holy. So we actually burn it. So that law still applies outside of Israel.
Why don't you give it to somebody else?
It's impure. It's too holy for a non-kohen to eat. The Kohen himself has to eat it when he's pure. We don't have the mechanism, we don't have the red heifer, we don't have a mechanism for him to become pure. Mikveh is not sufficient for a Kohen.
You give it to the dog?
No. It's holy. Right? So there's no solution other than to... So it becomes very symbolic. You're not actually giving it to anybody, but at least some of the dough goes to God. Whenever you make a dough, the first piece goes to the God. Now, we don't have time to discuss... a lot of these practical aspects. Let's see. The other vegetable aspect is the bugs. So leafy bugs, like lettuce, is good to soak before eating. Non-smooth fruit, such as berries, it's good to stick them in water and swish it around and pour the water out and swish it around again to get the stuff out of the strawberries, raspberries. You can also spot check. To look at the raspberries, look inside carefully for a few of them, see if there are any infestations. If there are infestations, you've got to check each one. If there are no infestations, then you can assume it's a very nice, clean batch. Some people are being very strict these days. They're not eating leafy vegetables, they're not eating broccoli, they're not eating artichokes. So there's an ongoing debate about the leafy vegetables. But more or less, you check them carefully, and you some of them you need to soak. The Heksher symbols that I accept personally are on this next sheet here.
What about soul food?
Soul food was a theory. We mentioned it. The spiritual. That.
That.
One theory as to why we eat kosher is because somehow it's good for your soul. Okay. Okay. And let's see. Let's see. Do we have? Should we? Should I wrap it up, or should we take 5 more minutes?
Okay.
I want to just tell you a little bit about things go wrong. I won't talk about that. Things go wrong if you mix the milk and meat, or you mix. That's when you call the rabbi. So that's my advice. Something goes wrong, call the rabbi. As far as practical kosher kitchen, can you use the kitchen for milk and meat? So this is how it works. In the oven, there's a very strict approach which I don't use. And that is kosherize the oven between milk and meat. Some people do that. Every time they switch from milk and meat, they kosherize the oven That means they have to turn it up to the highest temperature, or put it on self-clean, or just to, if it's just a regular old oven, turn it on to 500 for like an hour in between milk and meat. The other approach, which I take, and my mother took, and my rabbi took, and that is that as long as the oven is basically clean, it doesn't have all kinds of gunk in it or something, and it has cooled off between the milk and the fleishig, then you can turn it back on. As you turn it back on, it's going to burn off things that are problematic. That's okay. The microwave oven, you can use for milk and meat, but provided that you keep the surfaces clean, the microwave oven, it can't be a mess in there, because you can have, again, have a little bit of meat flying around, and a little bit, you can't have the walls, can't be straight, sprayed with all kinds of stuff, so everything has to be covered. Whenever you put something in, it has to be carefully covered. And toaster oven, most people consider it too small, so you usually either use it for milchik or for fleishig, not for both. And the stovetop is no problem. As soon as the burner turns red, it's kosherized, so you can use it for milchik and fleishig. But there are areas between the burners, those have spillage from milk and meat, so we generally don't want to put things down in the middle.
Microwave, I thought we had to put, put a bowl of water or something, the things come and let the steam.
I guess some people do that. Just like some people use two different, kosherize between their ovens between milk and meat, some people kosherize between milk and meat for the microwave as well. But I don't think it's absolutely necessary, provided that you do this.
Sinks,
but
when you have one sink.
One sink, so you have an insert of some sort. Insert either a raised little thing, gizmo that goes in the bottom, or that grate, or use a tub. So that's just a word about kosher kitchen. But finally, the relative importance of kashrut. And we've talked about kashrut, a symbol. How important is kashrut in the hierarchy of things? Of course, all mitzvot are important. We can't say one mitzvah is more important than the other. On the other hand, sometimes you have certain mitzvahs that seem to stand out as very symbolic mitzvahs. So I think you can prove from two little scenarios, you could probably prove from 100 other sources, but from two little scenarios that kashrut is known as sort of a symbolic, important issue, as people imagine, in terms of different, you know, if we talk about different observances, Shabbos we talked about as a very large symbolic issue, and also kashrut, what do we mean? In the book of Esther, the rabbis look at Esther and they say, wait, she's this non-Jewish, she's just a Jewish woman living with this non-Jewish king, and her name is Esther, sounds a lot like Ishtar, which is one of the pagan gods. I mean, what kind of Yiddish frau is this? What kind of Jewish girl is this? What's going on? So they say, no. She arranged her diet so she only had seeds. That's where we get the hamantaschen. We put the man, we put the seed. You're not supposed to have a chocolate pudding. You put the seed hamantaschen. That's man, the man, the original hamantaschen. She ate seeds. She ate vegetables and seeds. What about Shabbos? Oh, she had a special system. She had a maid for each day, and the maid for Shabbos was called Shabbos, and then she knew it was Shabbos, and she used to, and the maid didn't realize that on Shabbos she always acts a little bit strange. What about? And they say, what about? She's married to a non-Jew. He said, she was forced to do that. Really, she's married to Mordechai. So what about the mikveh and all that? So she was always coming and asking questions about the mikveh and all kinds of stuff. So that's what the Talmud says about Esther in terms of her practices. And I said, look at that. These are the three things that the rabbis have attributed to her observances. Number one, that she ate kosher. Number two, although there's a theory that she didn't eat kosher, but one theory is that she ate kosher. It mentions that she had a Jewish husband and went to the mikveh. And number three, that she observed Shabbos. So these are considered kosher, these three areas are considered, you know, very hot button, high priority, symbolic issues of what it means to be observant Jew. Finally, another question which proves the relative importance of kashrut. We mentioned before that there's something called a resident alien. You know, there's a convert to Judaism, he's kind of Jewish. You know, if you're a convert, you're Jewish. But he's still a convert, people, it has to be extra nice to a convert. But then there's someone else called a ger toshav, meaning he's a resident alien. So what do you mean a resident alien? So he said, oh, well, he accepted all the seven laws of Noah. That's the common interpretation. He doesn't steal, cheat, murder. He doesn't curse God. He's just a basic, decent human being. And if he promised the court he's going to do that, we give him a lot of rights and privileges. We'll give him the meat for free and a lot of different things. But in this text, which is from Maseches Gerim, an obscure little tractate. It says, who is a resident alien? Rabbi Meir says, one who accepted himself not to worship idols. That if you want to be a resident alien, you have to have just one thing. No idolatry. Don't be a pagan. Otherwise, I assume you'll do other moral things, and then you're accepted in our community. As long as you don't worship idols, we accept you in our community as a resident alien. Rabbi Judah says, one who accepted himself not to eat non-kosher. If he wants to be in a Jewish society, you know how he fits in? Not only but not being a pagan, but you can't have your little pig in the backyard. You've got to eat like everybody else. That would be a resident alien, someone who conforms to that Jewish practice. So this is another indication that it's sort of a high priority symbolic issue of what a Jew is kosher. So one might argue for the relative importance of kashrut in the hierarchy and the scheme of different mitzvahs. So we've talked about the meaning, we talked about laws outside of meat in terms of wine, in terms of bread, and we talked about different approaches regarding ovens, bugs. I gave you these symbols here that I accept as good symbols for kosher on different products. And we talked about the relative importance of kashrut. Thank you.